Good morning. Our reading today is from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. It's page 885 in the Bibles under your chair. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with him, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn with us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread."
Just before we pray, if you're visiting with us and you, we didn't announce it to begin with, but if you need a nursery for your children, 1 and 2 year olds, that is available to my left through the double doors. There's junior church available for 3 through 5 year olds. Don't feel obligated to use those ministries, but you're certainly welcome to use them if you didn't know about them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for this day and for the great event of your resurrection. And God, we thank you for the hope that we have as your people here today. Lord, we wouldn't be here if not for your resurrection. We would have no hope. We would have no faith. We would still be in our sins, as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15. But Lord, as we open your word today, I pray that you would awaken our hearts if they are apathetic, that you would give life to our hearts if they are dead, and that there would be eternal fruit, Lord, from what your word tells us today, that we might be lights, that we might be representatives of the risen Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Well, I know it probably isn't the habit of many to leisurely walk through cemeteries and look at what's written on tombstones, but it certainly is interesting, and I've done this a few times over the years. Actually, I did it, I remember doing that once with my kids and going through the cemetery and just looking at how long people have lived, looking at the dates of when they were born and when they died, or looking how long ago that they did die. And of course, there's some interesting quotes as well that are on these tombstones. Here are a few that some have discovered and posted, and I'll share a few of them with you. Here's one gravestone of a prolific author of 19 books that simply said on its tombstone, "No comment." Some of you will catch these once you have lunch today. You'll understand probably. Here's one in Arizona. You'll get a kick out of this one. "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more." Here's one out of New Jersey. It said, "I told you I was sick." And my favorite, his name is John Yeast from New Mexico, and his tombstone says, "Pardon me for not rising." Funny, no doubt. But there's one tomb where the message was in stark contrast to what we have ever heard or seen on any other tombstone. That message was given to some women who came to the tomb of Jesus with spices to actually complete the process of burial. And when they came, there was a huge stone that would have been in front of that tomb, and it was rolled away, which, by the way, was not so that Jesus could get out. It was so people that could go in and see that he wasn't there. And as these women showed up, there were two angels standing there, and they spoke to these women, and they said the following: "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." See, today on Easter Sunday, millions gather around the world to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which, of course, is not the celebration of a mere event, which it certainly fits into that category, but more importantly, it is the celebration of the person, Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection. And he did rose, and he is the living Savior, and he did conquer death, he did defeat sin, and he gives us the hope of the gospel. Many of us here today understand that. Many of us here today have experienced the hope of what Jesus gives. But it wasn't like that on the very first Easter Sunday. For the disciples and the followers of Jesus, disappointment, disillusionment, and despair was in the air. If you go back to verse 11 of the chapter that we're in here in Luke 24, the women concluded in saying, "It is an idle tale." Now, why did they say that? Because this man named Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, who taught brilliantly with authority, who performed miracles, who demonstrated amazing power, was now dead. Jesus had been arrested. He was put on trial illegally. And before you know it, he was condemned by religious leaders, and he was permitted by the Roman government to die by means of crucifixion. And sure enough, Friday morning, Jesus carried his cross, and Jesus was nailed to the cross, and Jesus died on the cross. And so as far as they were concerned, it was done and it was over. The hopes and the expectations had vanished. And here in Luke chapter 24, we find this, with all that was going on, we kind of have this side story happening that's recorded for us here in the book of Luke. No other gospel records this story, but here we find this narrative of two guys heading home that first Easter Sunday afternoon, wondering, where do we go from here? And actually, let's begin in verse 13 and 14, which beautifully sets up the context for us. It says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." And so here we have two individuals. Only one is named, we'll find later. His name is Cleopas, and they're heading home. They both lived in a small village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And so obviously they had been in Jerusalem. They'd been there for Passover. They were followers of Jesus. But now Passover is done. Jesus has died. Of course, there's rumors going around circulating that Jesus was alive, but the fog of disappointment was so thick that it seemed almost impossible to think of anything different than the fact that Jesus was dead and the fact that dead people don't just get up and walk. And so understandably, they head home disappointed and confused and skeptical, much like our world today, which is full of people looking for meaning and purpose. And many people are looking for this hope, perhaps in another person, or perhaps in a promotion, or perhaps in a promise of something that will supposedly bring the happiness that they're looking for, only to walk away again disappointed and confused. But it's also a world where people are skeptical. Skeptical about Christianity and the claims of Jesus. Skeptical about the church that's supposed to represent Jesus and proclaim the truths about Jesus for various reasons. And some of you may find yourself in those categories this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning only because you're trying to make somebody happy in your family, and you said, okay, I'll go to church with you. But if I've described you in any way, in the way I've just mentioned here, then perhaps you can relate to these two individuals. The narrative begins, first of all, with the conversation. That's point number one. Verse 14 says that they were talking about the things that had happened. So this conversation was not about the weather and how cold it still is. This conversation was not about the latest drama going on at work or their favorite sports team and what the score was last night. This was a dialogue about the recent events surrounding Jesus. And I think if you use a little imagination here, it may have gone something like this. So what in the world happened? I thought for sure Jesus was the Messiah. So why did he have to die? He did all these miracles, including raising people from the dead, for goodness sake. So why couldn't he have stopped his own death? Where is God in all of this? And does he even care? Has God rejected us? If you jump down to verse 21 for just a second, you'll notice that it says these words, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You see, they thought that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom and that he was going to overthrow Rome and be Israel's new king. And even though Jesus himself said that he would be killed and would be raised from the dead 3 days later, Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And so it was during this conversation that soon led, secondly, to the interruption. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?'" Okay, so Jesus supernaturally shows up on the scene to meet up with these two individuals as they're walking along and as they're talking to each other. Now today that seems a little bit weird. Probably to some degree would seem even a little bit rude. If we're sitting down having lunch with somebody and some stranger that we've never seen before comes and sits down with us and says, "So what are you guys talking about?" Well, I mean, probably most of us wouldn't respond too well to that, and we would probably say, "It's none of your business. Get lost," or whatever we'd end up doing. But in the New Testament culture, this was kind of a normal thing. It was not uncommon for strangers to do that. It was not uncommon for people just to come in and participate in a dialogue or conversation that was going on. Notice, though, that they were a little baffled at Jesus' question, because it says at the end of verse 17 that they stood still looking sad. It was almost like they stopped in their tracks with this sad look on their face. And one individual by the name of Cleopas said, verse 18, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" In other words, he says to Jesus, "Are you serious? I mean, where have you been the last few days, mister? Don't you know what's going on here?" Let's pick it up in verse 19. "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" Okay, so this is an amazing thing when you think about it, because what they're doing is they're talking about Jesus' funeral to Jesus. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They didn't know they were talking to Jesus. Now let me just stop a moment and make a point of application here. You can hear about Jesus. You can go to a church that talks about Jesus. You can grow up in a home that acknowledges Jesus. You can admire the teachings of Jesus. But at the same time, you may not recognize and believe in him as the risen Christ. Because the truth is, by nature, we don't see our need to run to God. And actually, it's the very opposite. We naturally run away from God because of our sin. We think we know best, and often we see God in the context of him being a threat to our independence and happiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So it's important to understand that just because you know about Jesus doesn't mean you know Jesus. Have those blinders ever been lifted from your eyes? Do you recognize him not merely as a teacher or as a historical figure, but as a living Savior who took your place on the cross and rose again to pay the penalty for your sin? Well, these two guys are shocked that Jesus doesn't know the things that happened to Jesus. It's almost weird saying that, isn't it? But notice what Jesus says then to them in verse 19. He says, "What things?" I mean, who says God doesn't have a sense of humor here? What's going on, guys? What do you mean? What are you talking about? And of course, Jesus isn't asking this out of curiosity. He's not trying to figure something out here. Jesus is totally playing along with these guys. I got to think maybe with a little smirk, but I think with a purpose at the same time. I think he's exposing their hearts and what they believed, and I think you'll see that here in a minute. What Jesus is saying here is, "Guys, tell me more about this Jesus." And that's exactly what they did. And as they did, we see, thirdly, the confusion. Beginning in verse 21, it says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see." See, what these verses reveal to us is their unbelief. Because look what it says right at the beginning of verse 21. It says, "We had hoped." we had hoped. In other words, right now we're hopeless. That's what they're saying. They're skeptical about what others have even seen. They said, yeah, the women that we know, they went down and apparently they saw some angels. It was probably just a vision. They said Jesus was alive. But those women, you know, they get all emotional about stuff. You know, that can't be, right? Later, some of the disciples went and confirmed the tomb was empty, but their conclusion was, but look, it's been 3 days since Jesus died. We've seen no sign of him anywhere. See, their confusion was founded on unbelief, which was founded on a theology that had no room for the death of Christ. Why would Jesus have had to die? He was supposed to conquer, not die. But what they didn't realize is that his substitutionary death was necessary for the forgiveness of sin and for eternal life. Now, it was in this confusion that Jesus gives them, fourthly, the explanation. Jesus more or less set them up with these questions so that they would be primed to hear the truth. And so look what Jesus says, beginning in verse 25. O foolish one and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so what Jesus is saying here, he says, listen, guys, if you would have actually read your Bibles, which in that day would have been the Old Testament, you wouldn't be in such a predicament. There wouldn't be all this confusion. Now, I want you to just notice one little word here that's important, but easy to maybe overlook, that Jesus says. And it's the word all. You'll notice it there in verse 25. You'll also notice it again in verse 27. And Jesus is using that word in reference to the whole of the Old Testament. See, the problem is not that they didn't know any of the scriptures. It is that they were selective in what they believed from the scriptures about the Messiah, and as a result, they were failing to see the big picture. Because they lacked an understanding of the scriptures, they didn't know what to do with the death of Jesus. Because they had no place in their theology for the death of Jesus, they also had no place in their theology for the resurrection of Jesus. All these guys were seeing was Jesus as the king who would be this new political conqueror who would set up his physical kingdom, who would finally tell those Romans who was boss. There would finally be peace and everything would be great. But in the process, they didn't see the spiritual kingdom of their hearts of sin and death that Jesus would have to conquer by suffering and dying for sinners like themselves. And so what does Jesus do? Hey guys, it's me. No, he didn't do that at all, did he? He certainly could have. But he didn't. Actually, what Jesus does is he leads a systematic Bible study to help them understand the big picture of what the Old Testament actually said about himself, beginning, it says, with Moses. And so perhaps he began his Bible study in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that speaks about the seed of the woman, which is referring to Christ, crushing the head of the serpent, Satan, and Christ's heel being bruised, referring to his suffering. Then there's the story in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham was called to sacrifice his only son Isaac. But in the process, he was told not to do that and later found a ram that became the substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac, just as Jesus becomes our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Exodus chapter 12, where we're introduced to the Passover lamb, where the blood of the lamb had to be shed in order to escape the wrath of God in Egypt, foreshadowing the Lamb of God that would have to shed his blood for our sin. How about the manna that God provided Israel with each day in the wilderness, and how Jesus in the New Testament was called the bread of life? Psalm 22, speaking graphically about the crucifixion of Christ, which we heard about here on Good Friday. And then, of course, there's the prophets. Jesus mentions those. There's a number of them, but the classic is in Isaiah chapter 53 that describes the suffering of Jesus, where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, and by his stripes we were healed. And maybe he quoted from Zechariah 12:10 that says, then I pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. You see, what Jesus was doing here is he was giving them an Old Testament overview about the main character of the Old Testament, namely himself. Because everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The sacrificial system and offerings pointed to the never-ending problem of sin and the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would provide as the Lamb of God. The high priest foreshadowed the great high priest, which was Christ, who would represent us before God the Father. And unlike the endless sacrifices that had to be made in the Old Testament, Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, would make an atonement and pay the price for our sins once and for all. And he was seated at the right hand of God. It means it was done, it was over, nothing more needed to be done. And he would bring redemption to the hearts of sinners that were under the wrath of God. And so the picture that they don't understand is that spiritual victory was synonymous with the need for suffering and death. They didn't understand the problem of sin needed a Savior to save them from their sin. And that is really what the Old Testament is all about. And then as you get to the New Testament, which I would call scene two of God's redemptive story, that is simply the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was talking about. It's interesting, as Jesus describes all that took place, all that was said in the Old Testament, Paul really echoes this very same thing as he is defending himself before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And here's what he said in verse 22 and 23. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. It's exactly what Jesus said. Now, I don't know if you've ever put those pieces together or not, but it's imperative for us to understand that there is no Easter Sunday without Good Friday. There is no being reconciled to God or getting right with God apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you don't understand much about what I'm talking about this morning, I would challenge you to open your Bibles and actually read what it says. Read what God tells us. If you don't have a Bible, we would be delighted to give you one. There's free Bibles that are on the Welcome Center, and you just take one of those on your way out today. But you may ask, well, how do I know if I can really trust the Bible? Well, I would just say this, that there are 66 books in this Bible that we have, written by about 40 authors over a 1,500-year period of time. And it is all one story. And it is all about one main character, Jesus. And it does not contradict itself, but it actually complements itself in everything that it says. And it tells you everything you need to know about God's redemptive plan. Well, the narrative doesn't end there, because fifth, we see the recognition. Look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Boom, the lights went on. All of a sudden, the lights went on. The scriptures all of a sudden made sense. The pieces were put together, and they believed. Becoming a Christian, listen, is the simple recognition that Jesus is God and that only Jesus can forgive me of my sin that separates me from God. Now, by saying all of this, I'm not suggesting that if you don't need God, that you somehow need religion in your life. I'm not saying that at all. Actually, what I'm suggesting to you is that you need a relationship in your life with Jesus. Because there's a big difference between those two things, because religion is merely external. Okay, it's all about my performance. A relationship with Jesus is internal, and it is all about Jesus' provision. Jesus is about changing your heart, which then brings true change to your life. Change that happens from the inside out. Well, that recognition led to, lastly, number six, the transformation. And just notice the difference between what we were just reading and now what we're about to read. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us? Well, he talked to us on the road. Well, he opened to us the scriptures." And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. All of a sudden, the disillusionment that they had turned into hope. All of a sudden, the emptiness that they were experiencing turned into joy. And here's the thing, when you truly come to the point of putting your faith in Christ, God, by his Holy Spirit, comes to live within your life, and you begin to see a change in your heart. There's a transformation. You're going one way, and you turn around, and you're going now another way. Just how visually they were doing the same thing. They were heading to Emmaus, and now they were heading back to Jerusalem. It's a heart change. That transformation changes the way you and I think. It changes our desires. It changes our priorities. It changes our actions. It changes our attitude. It changes the ability to love and to forgive. And as you do that, and as you acknowledge your need for Christ, your heart will begin to burn for the things of God, and it will begin to burn for his truth, and your heart will overflow to the point of wanting others to know the very truth that you've experienced. But becoming a Christian is not something merely intellectual. It is transformational. It is not merely informational. It is experiential. You heard that again in the testimony of Doug this morning. Because listen, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that gives us spiritual life and transformation. So what do we do with this? What do we learn from this narrative? How do we apply this narrative this morning? I want us just to consider a few things. These aren't in your outline. Let me just give them to you. First of all, as a matter of fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. See, just because these men and these disciples and the women earlier on in the chapter were skeptical and didn't believe at first that Jesus was alive didn't make it true, did it? The fact is, Jesus did rise from the dead, and there was very little debate about that on this side of history. And so the question isn't really whether or not that's true. The question is, do you believe it, and have you put your faith in him? I always think that maybe the most interesting note of proof of that is that at the time, these miserable, fearful disciples who went and hid after Jesus died and were afraid for their lives later encountered Jesus, and after they encountered Jesus, they were so on fire about Jesus and his resurrection that they proclaimed Jesus to everyone they could, to the point that almost all of Jesus' disciples were martyred for their faith in him. I mean, any reasonable person will tell you that these men would have never enthusiastically spread the news about a dead Savior who claimed to be God to the point that they would have died for a dead man and in something that gave them absolutely no hope at all. And so Jesus did rise from the dead. If that's the case, secondly, if the resurrection is true, then the gospel really is good news. That is actually what the word gospel means. It means good news. Jesus' entire message in coming to earth was that sinners needed salvation through him. And so the resurrection validated the substance of everything Jesus said and actually validates everything that the Bible says. And the good news is that we don't have to dwell in the bad news of our sin. The good news is that we don't have to be an enemy of God and be condemned by God. The good news is that we don't have to be a slave any longer to our sin. The good news is that we don't have to continue looking for fulfillment in our life and always find ourselves disappointed and wondering to ourselves, okay, so now where do I go from here? The good news is that Jesus came to die for sinners like me so that I might be made right with God, that we might be forgiven of sin once and for all, that we might be transformed not only in our present life, but also have the hope of eternal life in our future. And then one more point of application is this. If Jesus rose from the dead, and then the gospel really is good news, then we have to conclude that our only hope is in Jesus. But let me just say, Jesus is not just another option among many. Jesus is not just another road to God among many. Jesus is the only road to God because Jesus is the only one to die for my sin and the only one to be risen from the dead. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus wasn't trying to be snooty about it. But Jesus is pointing out the reality that he is the only one that could provide that for us. And therefore, it is only Jesus that can forgive us and offer eternal life, as he claimed. It is only Jesus that can change your heart and bring joy to your life. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you come to Jesus, that all the problems of your life are just going to go away. No, I'm not suggesting that at all. But what I am suggesting is that Jesus, who loves you, will come to live within you and promises to sustain you, promises to be with you, promises to give you peace, promises to give you the grace you need when you face the problems and the challenges of life. He will make you a new person, and he will help you to live like a new person. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he was saying what needed to be done to defeat sin was now done. It was complete. There was nothing else that needed to be done. He paid the price. And so if you're here this morning and you're wondering, where do I go from here? Well, I can tell you where you need to go from here. You need to go to Jesus. You need to put your faith in Jesus. As Romans 10:9 so simply puts it, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I don't think you need a commentary for that. He is risen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would show us our need for a Savior, and then that you would show us the Savior that we need. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross and was raised to life and will one day return for his own. Lord, I pray that we would live as a people of hope that know you. And I would pray for those that do not know you, that they would find their hope in you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.